If you'll turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. As Pastor Stephen has already expressed, it is such a pleasure to be able to look out and see faces here. I've enjoyed the two or three that I've seen in these weeks, but it really feels different to have people sitting throughout the sanctuary. This morning, my psalm for the day was chapter 36, and I was reflecting on verse 8, which speaks of the people of God feasting on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. And as has been acknowledged, we're not Grace Church assembled as a whole. We're a small segment of our church. But nonetheless, we are approximating something in a larger way than over the last 2.5 months of what the church is. We are the house of God on earth. We are where the living God lives and dwells in a special way. And this is a place where, for the Christian, the river of delights is found in a unique way, because God is here in a unique way. And while we're not gathered as a whole church, we're very thankful that that a number of us can actually assemble together. Philippians chapter 1, follow with me, please, as I read verses 27 through 30, the closing words of the first chapter of Philippians. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. As the Apostle Paul had concluded his personal reflection on being a prisoner of Rome, his focus had shifted to the Philippians. His ongoing ministry was necessary, he told them, and thus he believed. He was fully persuaded that he would be acquitted, that he would be released, and that he would be enabled in the providence of God to continue on in ministry. He would see them again and would be able to work with them under Christ for their progress and joy in the faith. Here in verses 27 and following, the apostle begins to focus on concerns that he had for the church at Philippi. He shifts to the imperative mood, which is the verbal form used for direct command. And he gives expression to the pastoral burdens he has for this particular congregation that was unusually dear to him. He had a special affection for them. He had a special yearning over them. And now he begins to speak by way of exhortation, expressing pastoral burdens that he has for them. With apostolic authority, he urges them, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. More specifically, he writes that he wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by their opponents. Verses 27 through 30 form one long, complex sentence in the original language. These verses set the stage for what will follow in the opening 18 verses of chapter 2. And the whole is a subsection in the epistle, chapter 1, verse 27, which is probably where the chapter break should have taken place, all the way through verse 18 of chapter 2. The church in Philippi, throughout this whole section, Paul will be conveying. They need to stand firm, unified, together in the face of opposition. Well, note first the imperative that is given, which is stated in the ESV in this way: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your conduct be in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this mandate from the apostle, summoning the people of God to live in a way that is worthy of their high privileges, is something that's seen frequently in Paul's writings. I'll just quote Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called. Colossians 1 and verse 10. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And then again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. To live worthy of the gospel of Christ in no way is suggesting that we can live in such a manner as to earn or merit the favor of God. That's not at all the idea of living worthily. Our native fallen instinct, true of all of us by nature, to think that we're probably good enough, we hope that we're good enough, at least compared to most people, to be able to make it to heaven and be received by God, that is entirely rooted in the deception of Satan and in the deception that arises from our own native sinful pride. The grace of God teaches us different. It impresses upon our understanding and upon our hearts that we are utterly unworthy of the favor of God, that we're shot through with sin, and that there's absolutely no way we'll make it to God's favor or to heaven apart from a perfect and a forgiving Savior. That's at the core of what the saving grace of God impresses upon the people of God. We are unworthy, and our only hope is through a righteous Savior who has done so well what we have done so poorly in terms of loving God. To live worthy of the gospel of Christ is to live a life that reflects the power and the grace of the good news that has come to us in Jesus. The message of the gospel is a message of forgiveness. It's a message of new birth, of old things passing away and new things coming. It's a message of repentance, being able, being made willing to turn away from going our own way and to turn unto God. It's a message of following after Jesus. The people of God want to walk in the ways of their Savior. Literally, the phrase rendered here, the verb rendered as "let your manner of life be," means behave as citizens. Behave as citizens. And the noun form of this same word is found later in this same epistle, chapter 3, verse 20, where the apostle writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Citizenship is the noun form of the verb that's used here in chapter 1, verse 27. Our citizenship is in heaven. What Paul is literally saying in Philippians 1, verse 27, in this imperative, is walk as citizens of heaven. Show the true country to which you belong. Your citizenship does not reside in this world. Your true identity is rooted in another realm. You belong to the commonwealth of heaven. Now, I urge you, I command you, walk in a manner worthy of the nation of heaven. Show your colors in the way you talk and in your attitudes and in the way that you relate to one another within the church and in the way that you relate to those outside. Walk as citizens. Now, the saints in Philippi would have appreciated Paul's use of this particular verb and its implications because they prided themselves on being Roman citizens. They did not live in Italy. They lived in the outlying area of Macedonia, but they had been granted the privilege of being a Roman colony, given the full rights of Roman citizenship. They had adopted enthusiastically the language of Rome and the customs of Rome, and it was a point of civic pride. We are Romans. Back in Acts 16, when you have a record of the gospel first coming to Philippi and coming in the persons of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and you may remember the mob that gathered in hostile opposition to Paul and Silas and how they seized them and brought them before the magistrates, and their allegation was, these men are not like us Romans. They're commending a different way. The Philippians prided themselves on being something of a miniature of the great capital, a replica of the capital of the Western world. And Paul is saying here to the church in Philippi, as a church, labor to be a replica of heaven. Let your community be a picture of what the community of heaven is like. Do we yearn to display what the power and the grace of the gospel has done in our lives? Has the grace of God in Christ so touched our lives that graciousness is now a defining feature of who we are? It's all the grace of God. We have been impacted by the grace of God. God in Christ has come to us, and it has changed us. And we want to display that in how we relate to each other and to those outside. Now, according to chapter 2, Paul purposed to send Timothy to Philippi in order to learn how the saints there were doing. And his summons to the Philippians in verse 27 is tied to this expectation that he will hear news concerning them before he sees them again. And he now mentions three things in particular that he hopes to hear when he does learn of their condition. He's anticipating that Timothy will be able to visit and that he'll be able to return to Rome and bring a report. And when Paul hears that report, he now says, there are three things that I hope will be prominent in the report of how you're doing. Three things that will demonstrate that you are indeed walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. First, he hopes to hear of them that they're standing firm in one spirit. He hopes that Timothy will bring back the news that those precious brothers and sisters are standing firm in one spirit. And again, in these words, we have a note sounded that is a very prominent and frequent in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Again, I'll just quote Philippians 4:1 later in this epistle. He's going to say, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. Okay, this same burden is going to come to expression later in the epistle. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold fast to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. When we read the book of Acts, and when we read through the epistles of the New Testament, it's very evident that the New Testament church was born amidst tremendous opposition. Persecution was strong, it was widespread, and it was often violent. The church in Philippi itself was born amidst violent persecution against Paul and Silas and those of the new faith. Not only was the scene one of dangerous opposition in terms of the persecution, there was also the danger of false teaching. Believers were relatively immature in their understanding of the Christian message, and their condition was radically different from ours. They had no Bible, right? Your rank-and-file believer had no access to a personal copy of the Old Testament, and as the New Testament was now emerging in letters like this one, there were fragments available, but very, very, very few people would have had access to a written copy of one of the fragments of the New Testament that was gradually going to be put together into a single unit. So God's people were more vulnerable to error, and there was no lack of people around ready to lead them astray, and oftentimes from within the community of faith. There were false leaders, there were false emphases, there were ideas that were just deadly. And this is the context of the early church. It was crucial that they stand firm. They had to resist the temptation to cave into fear with respect to the real danger, the real pressure that was coming upon them from a hostile world. They had to fight against giving into error or uncertainty over matters of truth that are non-negotiable. The New Testament makes clear that Christians had to fight against quitting. That's the whole burden of the epistle to the Hebrews. It's a burden to urge God's people, hang in there, persevere, keep going to Christ, because there was a real danger in the original recipients of Hebrews that they were going to quit, go back to what they used to be. The pressure was just too much. The oldest of our five grandchildren, and many of you know that Nathaniel and Sarah are expecting in August be number six for us, but the oldest of our five grandchildren is named Thomas. And his father, Nathaniel, is a lover and a teacher of American history. And one of his favorite figures from our nation's past is a man by the name of Thomas Jackson, famous Civil War general. For most of us, the name Thomas Jackson may barely resonate because we all know him by his nickname. He was Thomas Stonewall Jackson. And in the first battle of Bull Run, the Union was making a very determined assault upon Southern forces, and there was a gap that appeared in the line of the Southern defense. And General Jackson courageously rushed his men to fill that gap so that there would not be a break, which would have been something that would have invited defeat. And they fought with such tenacity that reportedly a fellow general, looking at him there on the battlefield, said, "Look at Jackson, he's standing like a stone wall." And it was a designation that would stick to this day. General Thomas Stonewall Jackson. The apostle, one of the saints in Philippi, standing firm like a stone wall. Solid, not faltering, not crumbling, not giving way. Are we standing firm? And the key question is this: what are you standing on? Because for the Christian, Standing firm is all about not having a whole lot of native courage in your temperament. For the Christian, standing firm is all about what you're standing on. And that's why almost everywhere else in Paul's writings, when there's this call to stand firm, he immediately draws attention to what you're to stand firm in. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the traditions which were delivered to you. The strength of the Christian is in what he or she is leaning on, standing on. Stand on the promises of God your Savior. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Well, second, Paul hoped to hear that the Philippians were with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, Paul will enlarge shortly in the opening verses of chapter 2 on this great concern he had about the church there being of one mind. When we read through the letter, it's clear that there were some disturbances in the fellowship, and Paul was very burdened about their having the same mind, being of one mind. He's going to address that in detail in the opening words of chapter 2. But he hoped that when Timothy came back and he heard news about the saints in Philippi, that he would hear that they were of one mind, just like the early church, which stood out for being of one heart and one soul, we read in Acts 4, verse 32. They needed to stand firm in the truth amidst the hostile opposition they were facing. To do so, they needed each other. It wasn't just a matter of what they were standing on personally. They needed to link arms and they needed each other in order to have the strength to resist where opposition would take them otherwise, in order to remain true to the faith. They needed each other in contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, according to Jude in verse 3. Philip II of Macedon is known perhaps most for his son, the far more famous Alexander the Great, who would conquer most of the known world at that time in the Mediterranean and the relative West. Philip II and his son, Alexander the Great, made unprecedented military advances in their day by way of a military tactic called the phalanx. That's spelled with a PH at the beginning, phalanx. And the phalanx was a very tight, rectangular formation of soldiers who wielded interlocking swords, shields rather. The shields actually interlocked with one another, and they carried these long spears. And because the shields were interlocking, it was absolutely necessary that these units function with a very high level of discipline, and they did. I mean, they were a team. They were literally side by side. If you Google and look at a picture, you'll see that it's an extremely tight-knit group of men shaped as a long rectangle, and they fought as a unit. And in that age of warfare, it was just something that the world had not seen before, and it was devastatingly effective. The phalanx would move forward, and it would act like a wedge, driving an opening in the enemy forces. They could, you know, the whole strategy of divide and conquer. The phalanx was a way of doing that. They could divide enemy forces. And they would, with their shields, just push down the opponents underneath them. It was crushingly successful. And Alexander the Great was unstoppable for a period of time. And no small part of it was this tactic of side by side, highly unified, fighting together. Well, our church here at Grace needs to fight as one unit with interlocking shields of faith together as we wield those shields of faith against the enemy. side by side. We need to go forth as a team, in harmony, working to contend with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, contending for the message of Jesus Christ. As we're engaged together in this war, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and forces of darkness. We don't fight each other. We work together as a team, side by side, and striving together for the truth against the great enemy of truth, the devil, who works through falsehood and who works through other tactics. I mentioned Stonewall Jackson. Many or all of you know that he tragically died being shot by his own team. An important assault had ended. He immediately wanted to follow up by doing some surveying of the enemy. He took some men out at night in a forest, and as they made their way back to the Confederate camp, they were mistaken by, interestingly, a North Carolina regiment, mistook this returning group for being enemy cavalry, and they took fire, and General Jackson was severely wounded and died of complications shortly thereafter. It was 1863, and Robert E. Lee, the overall leader of the South, mourned the fact that he had lost his most valuable man. That was all in the providence of God, but there is a certain tragic element to one of our nation's greatest generals being shot by his own men. It is beyond sad when within the Church of Christ we shoot our own people. And may God deliver us from that, giving us grace to fight. It is a fight. To fight side by side, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, Paul expected, third, to hear of the Philippians that they were in no way alarmed by their opponents. There was not a strong Jewish presence in Philippi. We know that from the beginning of the church in Acts 16. There weren't enough Jews there for a synagogue to be present. So it seems almost certain that the opposition that was being faced by the Philippians was coming from another quarter, and most likely, again, with Philippi being a community that prided itself on its Roman citizenship, its Roman identity, most likely the opposition was being fueled by the church's opposition to the pagan idolatry that was such part and parcel of the Roman Empire, and also the emperor worship, which was accepted throughout the worship as just a given, that Caesar was to be acknowledged as Lord. Well, now there was a community in town who had a new allegiance to a new Lord. And they were convinced that there's only one Lord, and his name is not Caesar. His name is Jesus Christ. And that's probably the background for ongoing hostile opposition, just like that which Paul and Silas and Timothy had faced when they first brought the gospel to Philippi. We read of that in Acts 16. Paul's hope was that he would hear, not that the opposition had ceased. He assumed the opposition. He knew it was naive to think that persecution was just going to go away. His prayer was not again and again and again and again, stop the persecution, stop the persecution, stop the persecution. Though there's certainly a place to pray for that. But to his mind, persecution was just a norm that was not going to go away. Jesus had been opposed. Jesus had made it plain to those who follow him, they too would be opposed. That had been Paul's experience, and that had been the church's experience. He assumed that the hostility was going to continue. What he hoped to hear was that the people of God were not intimidated by it, that they were not alarmed by it, that what was outstanding about their response was a calm courage, not a cowering fear. The word translated ashamed was used in the literature of that time to describe a spooked horse. You think of a horse that's perhaps a little skittish by way of temperament and going down a path, and perhaps a snake rears its head, something unexpected, and the horse is startled, it's spooked, and perhaps jumps immediately to the side. That's the imagery of the word that Paul is using here. I hope to hear that you're not being frightened, you're not being alarmed by your opponents, you're not being spooked, you're not panicking, you're not being caught by surprise, and it just kind of throws you into a panic. How easily we can panic. We can be so afraid. We can feel so confused by trouble. We can feel so surprised by trouble. As something happens that we were not expecting, that we were not bracing ourselves for, and just all of a sudden, boom, something arises. And it can have such a debilitating effect. It can happen so quickly. It can just overtake us like a snake in the path that just startles us. And even if we don't face human opposition, which generally we don't here in our current situation, some do, but generally we don't face many of us human opposition, but we face something far more cruel and something far more constant. We face satanic opposition. And Satan will see to it that there are things brought into our lives that in themselves can have a very startling and a very disturbing influence. Well, Paul is conveying that the church of Jesus Christ needs not be intimidated. That's not the only path. That's not the preferred path, but it's not the necessary path. The Apostle Peter wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Again, Christ faced opposition, and he taught that all who follow him will face the same. As he was in the upper room with the disciples, the night that he would be betrayed, the night before he was flogged and crucified, he would say, John 16 in verse 33, "In the world you shall have tribulation." That's just a reality. He was able to say that with a calmness. This is what is. No, it's not desirable. Yes, we long for a world where there's no more tribulation, and where there's no more opposition, and where there's no more danger, and where there's rest forever. We rightly long for that world, but that is not here. That is not now. And our Lord said, "In the world, you shall have tribulation." That's to be accepted. That's to be embraced. But he added, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." That's truth. That's reality. Yes, we face tribulation, but we have Jesus if we're Christians, and he has overcome the world. That's the rock on which we stand. He's the one in whom we can stand firm without caving to the temptation to be intimidated and overthrown by the opposition. Martin Luther knew well the reality of there being a supernatural, malevolent angel called the Prince of Darkness, Satan. Evidently, there was a day where he felt that Satan was present in his study in such a palpable way that he picked up an inkwell and flung it, fully thinking that the devil's going to have that ink splashed all over him. It was just so, he was just so gripped with the thought that the devil is right here with me. But that same great reformer penned the words, And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, and he knew, he was a man who knew real depression at times. He was a man who had experienced the assaults of the devil. But though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim. These weren't just words to Martin Luther. He was in a battle. He faced hostile opposition himself. He lived in exile for a period of time. He was on the run. The entire church of the Western world was against him, excommunicated him, threatened him left and right. These weren't just words to Martin Luther. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage, real rage, ongoing rage, cruel rage, his rage we shall endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That was Luther at his best. That was Luther standing firm in the faith, rightly recognizing the word of God teaches me this is so. This is what I believe. This is what I cling to. Here I stand. The devil is defeated. I don't have to live intimidated by what he brings. We're seeking to further encourage the Philippians to stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by their opponents. Paul explained that the opposition that the Philippians were experiencing was a sign. It was a proof. It was an evidence. And it was a sign that worked two ways. It was a sign of destruction for those that did oppose the church. But at the same time, it was a sign of salvation for the saints of God. There's a parallel passage in 2 Thessalonians 1 that uses the same key word, here rendered sign. There it's rendered evidence. It's the same word. It's the idea of a proof. Evidence. Sign. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 9. As in Philippi, so in Thessalonica, opposition was hostile. It was hot. The people of God were under pressure. And Paul writing in 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 4, he says, therefore we ourselves boast about you, speaking to the church in Thessalonica, we boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness. They were standing firm. We boast about your steadfastness and faith in all your persecution and in the affliction that you are enduring. You're there like the phalanx, side by side, standing firm, not giving in, not faltering, not retreating. We boast about what the grace of God is doing in you there in Thessalonica. He goes on to say, verse 5, this is evidence, and that's our key word there. This is evidence. This is proof. This is a sign of the righteous judgment of God. And what he seems to be saying is that your courageous endurance, your composure under fire is a clear evidence that God is on your side. That God is standing with you, that God is for you, and likewise a clear sign that God is against those that are against you. Because he goes on to say, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief, salvation, to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of his Son. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Same word as in Philippians 1. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This destruction that is amplified in the 2 Thessalonians 1 passage, this destruction, eternal, away from the favorable presence of the Lord, flaming fire, the inflicting of vengeance. This is what awaits all those that do not know God, that do not obey his gospel. And in Paul's era, manifested that in their hostile opposition to the people of Christ. They were manifesting that they did not know God and that they did not obey his gospel. Is there anyone listening to me online or here in this sanctuary that you have warrant at this moment to think that this is your future? You know about God, but you don't really know him in a loving way. You have not obeyed the gospel of his Son and giving yourself to follow after Jesus, dying to yourself, taking up a cross, following after Jesus. Is there someone here? Is there someone listening online that this is your future if you continue in your present course? If you don't repent and turn unto God in Christ, there is only one way of deliverance. Going back to Philippians 1, it's a sure way. It's freely offered to any and all who will take it. It is believing in Christ. Paul concludes this first chapter saying, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him." That's the gospel in a nutshell. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That is the only path of escape from the eternal destruction that awaits those who continue in a path of refusing the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. Go to Christ. Throw yourself upon him. Lean on him completely. He lived the life that we have not lived. He died to bear the punishment that all of us deserve. I deserve the flaming fire as much as anybody. I deserve the vengeance as much as anybody. It's not an issue of living in such a way as to deserve better. Jesus is the only one that truly deserves better. The good news is that he has come for people just like us. And he welcomes people like us, no matter what we've been or done. The gracious Father who sent his Son is the one who graciously gives the will and the ability to believe in his Son. To you it has been granted to believe in him. That's a gift from heaven. And if we would be Christians and if we would remain Christians, we need to keep looking to heaven, because salvation comes from God. And he gives freely the gift of faith, and he also gives freely the gift of suffering for Christ's sake. Perhaps not something we would expect here. Perhaps not a gift we would want viewed from a certain angle. That's the language with which this opening chapter closes. For to you it has been granted. This is a grace gift from heaven. God, who is love, has given to you not only to believe in his Son, but also to suffer for his sake. And we can only understand that in the larger biblical light of how God uses suffering to make his people more like his dear son and to bring them into a closer fellowship with his dear son. In this world, praise God, in heaven it won't be necessary. But in this world, suffering is part and parcel of how God draws his people closer and makes them more like his firstborn son. God's great purpose being to have a whole family conformed completely to the image of that firstborn. We will be replicas of Jesus. That's not a fool's errand. There are times when it seems so hopeless to overcome certain dimensions of remaining corruption. God will have a perfect replica of his son. And he uses suffering as one of his instruments to develop that, bring that to pass. What a great God. What a wonderful gospel. Let's pray together. O great God in highest heaven, how we admire you, how worthy you are of our worship, how deserving you are of our wholehearted love and devotion, how right it is that we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, the good news concerning him. We bless you, we praise you, that there is a gospel of Christ that can be walked in. And Lord, that's what we want. We want to walk in a manner worthy of the good news of your blessed Son. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us who make up Grace Church here in Mebane to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of your gospel, in no way alarmed by opposing forces, be they human or be they spiritual. Oh God, grant us larger measures of faith, and in our suffering, every ounce of which is appointed by your sovereign hand, in our suffering, oh gracious Father, do make it to work for our becoming more like Jesus and for our walking in a deeper fellowship with him. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.